And turn to Acts chapter 17 as we make our way through Scripture. We're in Acts chapter 17 and just love going through the Scriptures. And I'm going to begin, we're in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey and beginning in verse 1. So Acts chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and all these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Let's pray. Father, we just praise your holy name that you love us, you care for us, and you've given us your written word. And would you speak it to us, teach us. Lord, help us to hear the things that you want us to hear today in this passage. We're so thankful that you are present here and you want to minister to us. You want us to grow more in love with you and more powerful in the faith and trust of the work of your Spirit in our lives. And we invite that today, and we thank you for it. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I'm just thoroughly enjoying this book of Acts and going through and looking at these many things that are happening here in Paul's missionary journeys. We learn so many practical things. And today, is with so many of these lessons of watching these journeys, is kind of feel like you're going back to Christianity 101 in some of these chapters. And certainly this is one of them. I'll give you a quick reminder of some of the things we saw in chapter 16, as his journey, this second journey, began. But in there were kind of two real themes, with one being, to me, more kind of overarching, and that was the theme of dying to self on this second journey. And we really saw that right away, because young Timothy, he was a young man, but already noted as a leader. The Lord's really had a gifting and a calling upon his life, and he was there, and he was willing to allow himself to be circumcised, to go out and not be a stumbling block to Jews, who that would be a problem for them to look at that and, man, how can I listen to this guy if he hasn't been circumcised? But think about that, a young man willing to go through that kind of pain in that day and an age just to not be a stumbling block to somebody. This wasn't legalism, it wasn't tied to salvation, it wasn't any of these things, but yet here he is serving people. Then we saw Paul as they went into the city of Philippi, beaten, just beaten badly. They received many stripes, and in jail that night, singing to the Lord. Just incredible. And that great reminder of how we're to handle trials. And the really wonderful lesson there was that Philippian jailer, when later the doors were opened by the Lord, that Paul spoke to him and told him not to kill himself. He was about to, because he was going to assume all of the condemnation and the what was upon those people in there. But the man ran to Paul and said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And the reason he was so impacted and knew where to go is because of Paul's testimony. And after having been beaten, to sing to the Lord. And so we see the great lesson as to how we're to handle trials and these things. But Paul dying to self, knowing he's being watched, and had a great impact upon these people. And the other great lesson we saw is that the Holy Spirit is driving this whole scene. Early in the chapter, they tried to go into certain areas, and the Holy Spirit did not permit them. Very interesting, reminded that the Holy Spirit gets to direct all of our lives, tell us where to go, what to do. He is the leader of the church. We need to listen to him. The Holy Spirit directed Paul to go to Philippi. It was his desire that Paul would end up going through all of this trial to save this Philippian jailer and his family. Wonderful, wonderful lessons of Paul dying to self, seeing the joy in all of it. So it's just a wonderful scene. And with that as the background, Paul leaves Philippi, and we see him here as we get to chapter 17. We get to see him here in the city of Thessalonica first. And we're going to see three great lessons in this chapter, and kind of some woven throughout. But One is the responsibilities of teachers of the gospel. And this just, we're going to see some wonderful little things as we see Paul preach here in Thessalonica and in Athens and in Berea. We're going to see also the responsibility of students of the Word of God. That applies to all of us. If you are a child of God, you have a responsibility to what to how you handle the Word of God when you hear it. And it's a great lesson we're going to learn. And then thirdly, a subtle reminder of the heart we are to have for the lost. And that's going to carry through this chapter as well as we see Paul's heart for the lost. It's really, really a wonderful, wonderful picture. With that, let's look at the city of Thessalonica. Please notice here, Paul went through some cities and he came here to Thessalonica. And we notice right away that he went into the synagogue of the Jews. And it's become such a practice, Luke decides to point out to us it was his custom. And I love that. Notice there in verse 2, as his custom was, he went into them. And so we've already seen it several times. It's very interesting to me how much the Lord points it out. We've already seen it a few times in earlier chapters. We're going to see it in this chapter, verse 17 and 18, chapter 18, verse 4, chapter 18, verse 19, chapter 19, and on. When Paul goes into a new city, he goes right to the synagogues. And I think it's just wisdom from the Lord because he's got an immediate audience who he knows people are somewhat serious about the things of God. And so he knows that's a great place to go and to begin to minister to people. And so we see that that's what he does. He simply comes there and does these things. And at some level, a little subtlety here, it just rebukes my flesh because I think, look at Paul. He was immediately concerned when he went into a town, how can I be most effective for the gospel? And I ask myself sometimes, is that my eye when I walk into any new scene? Lord, how can I be most effective for you? It's just something to ponder and think about. And it really does rebuke my flesh that this is really the view that I should have walking into a room. And I really believe as we lean on the Lord and ask Him for His leading, He'll show us these things and show us how we can be most effective. But Paul, he had this dogged determination to go into a town and see, Lord, how can I most effectively minister to people for you? And it's just a wonderful scene. And so that's what Paul does, and it's wonderful. Now, please notice as he goes in there, notice we have to define terms in this chapter because of some of the things that are thrown out, really to appreciate what's being said. But please notice in verse 2, it says, for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, and he explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer. Amazing here. When we see the things that Paul did. Man, I sure wish they'd have had electronic recorders back then and I could listen to these three messages. The Apostle Paul, reasoning, explaining, demonstrating the things of Christ. That would have been quite the sermon. I sure wish I could have gotten a copy of it. But here he is. But please notice the terms here. First, it says that Paul reasoned. And that word means to ponder or to say thoroughly. It means to teach publicly and to present intelligent arguments. Paul was a very, very intelligent, very logical man, and he came there for three Sabbaths, went to the synagogue, and laid it out, logically laid out the things of the Lord. That doesn't mean everybody's going to receive it, but he laid it out logically. And there's a spiritual blindness that sometimes overcomes that, but Paul did this. He also explained things, and I really love this word. It means to open by dividing, or to open thoroughly. Or one translation is to open what before was closed. It's wonderful. He broke this down. He opened it up, kind of breaking it down to its parts. And so I love that that's what he did. So somebody could look at the pieces of this description of the gospel that he was proclaiming. And then lastly, it says he demonstrated these things. And the word demonstrate simply means to place alongside or lay alongside. It's very similar to Jesus when he taught in the parables. He would come along and he would give a physical story. Often they were agricultural, and almost anybody in that day and age would hear this story and they would grasp it right away, this story, and then hope that they would make that leap, certainly with the Holy Spirit's help, to begin to understand the spiritual real lesson that he was trying to explain to people. But that is laying something alongside. So you think about what Paul was doing here. Reasoning, explaining, and demonstrating. So he would have been reasoning, laying the Scripture out, breaking it down, and then he would lay it there and then lay Jesus' life right next to it. Wonderful. Showing that he had to suffer. And that makes perfect sense to me. Certainly the first word that he had to suffer, because to the Jews, they by and large didn't accept the Old Testament teachings of the Messiah that he had to suffer. They wanted him to come and just take over, wipe out the Romans, set up the kingdom, glorious time with the Lord in control. But no, he came the first time to die. He came to suffer, to pay for our sins. And that was the lesson they needed. So Paul, this may have been new news to a lot of Jews, as their rabbis so often just glossed over all of those passages of the suffering servant. And you think of the many places he could have gone, Scripture, so many places in the Old Testament. It would have been easy. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it tells us, the volume of the book is written of me. All of the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. So he could have gone just about anywhere. But it would have been a wonderful scene here. And so Paul laid these things out, got to the suffering of Jesus, that he had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He is the one. And I love it. Now, this is one of those wonderful passages, too. Not only do we get to look at Paul speaking to Thessalonica, but I love when you get to go into the New Testament letter sometimes and get some further insights into what was happening, or has Paul, what he thought of this scene. And I'm going to read a little more verses to you out of 1 Thessalonians a little bit later, but one of them I love. Here's one of Paul's kind of thoughts as he was going through this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 says, you are witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So that's how he looked at these people, as he was loving on them as a father loves his children, explaining these things, wanting them to grow as children. And the Lord blessed the teaching, because we notice in verse 4, some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Jews, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So there was a lot of fruit coming out of this ministry, many people coming into this relationship with the Lord and beginning to grow. Well, and it's been a too frequent a pattern already in this book of Acts, but whenever there is a work of the Lord, there's going to be resistance. That's the way it is. And the Lord never afraid to say it and tell us, so that we won't be shocked when we see resistance in our ministries. And so here he is. There's already resistance here. Verse 5, the Jews were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathering a mob, and they set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. So very interesting is this resistance comes, and they simply don't want these things to be happening. They don't want the gospel going out in this way. Well, if you look at that there, it says that word envious, maybe a poor translation. The word is the word we get our English word zealous from. And it really means to have strong feelings for or against. It can go both ways. And of course, obviously these people had a zealousness against the things of the Lord at this point. They didn't like the things that were happening, and they put this zealousness to work, unfortunately, for evil, because they didn't want this message going out. And so that's what they're doing. And, you know, the Lord, sometimes, I mean, our emotions are very much a part of our lives, and the Lord wants us to come to the Lord. He tells us to come, let us reason together. But sometimes that is very much a part of us. I think of the book of Romans when Paul was writing about the nation of Israel, and here's what he said, using this same word for this envious here. He said, I say then, have they stumbled, speaking of the Israelites, that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy. And that's the same word there, jealousy in Romans, that speaks of this word envious here. God wants them to see and now be for the things of the Lord and want to come into the truth. But they were not for this message, and so they worked up a mob. They got some evil men in the marketplace, and they came here to the house of Jason. Well, they're not really after Jason. And really, they're not even really after Paul. They're after the message of Paul. But Paul's the guy. He's the voice. And so they're going to come after him. And we're going to see here, notice in verse 7, the reason they come to his house, he had harbored them. He had harbored them. And that word really speaks more to, it's a welcoming. He had shown them hospitality. So as Paul would come into a city, he would rely upon the Lord to open somebody's heart, to open up their home and invite him in and let him be able to minister to these people. And so that's what had happened here. This Jason opened up his home and he was wanting to allow Paul to do his work. He harbored them. And so that's where they went, and they wanted to get him. And so I love here that this is the scene. This is what's going on. Paul is in great company. He's already been assaulted in many places, very much like our Lord. And nobody is above his master. Jesus with all of the people that were for him, many were against him too. And it's really sad to me how a mob can get so easily worked up. And here they are, this mob gets worked up just as the mob did with Jesus, with Pilate there. And they're, by the end of it, they're yelling, "Crucify him," as they got worked up by the religious leaders. This mob is kind of out of control, and they're ready to just go crazy. Now, I want you to notice, please, the accusations that are brought here. And the first one, frankly, I think is a tremendous compliment to Paul and the ministry the Lord has borne through his life. Notice verse 6, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Wouldn't that be great to have that on your tombstone? He turned the world upside down for Jesus. That would be great. And of course, the world really is upside down. Paul's trying to turn it back upright because they're completely upside down. The world we live in is in extremely confused. And here is Paul wanting to bring them to right thinking. But I love it because what a testimony they've had that even the world would look at it and say, they're turning the world upside down. And that really is an incredible compliment, I think, to the ministry that Paul had done. And now please notice the second accusation they bring against him at the end of verse 7. And there's probably some validity to it, but they're saying that he was saying that there is another king, Jesus. And so, rightly, I understand that there were some of the Caesars. I mean, they were really, really narcissistic. And they would force people, "You turn to him, you turn to this God, or you worship me alone, or you'll be killed." And to claim that there was another king was considered treason. And many people were killed for claiming that there was another king. But one thing I find very fascinating is when you look at the Greek, at some level, I kind of don't know what the argument is, because it's fascinating that they noticed a difference. And where it is in that word "another" in verse 7, he used a word speaking of another king. Well, in the Greek, there's two different words for another. And the word that's here used here is the word heteros. We get our words heterosexual from it. But it means to be another of a different kind. There's another of the same kind, which is not the word that was used here. That is used in the New Testament. It's the word allos. So if I was to tell somebody that I needed another music stand like this, and I was to use this word "another," they might be a little confused. So, well, what do you want it to look like? If I had used the word "another of the same kind," would you get me an allos music stand? They would know to get one exactly like this. So even the world recognized, they were saying, he's a king of a different kind. He's not like this worldly king. His kingdom is not of this world. Even they knew he is a different king. So some of them kind of like wondering, what's the problem? He's a different king. He really is. He's not envious. He's not needing to build his kingdom. God is secure in who he is and in what his kingdom is. He knows everything. He's got things under control. He wasn't like these worldly kings. But that's what they're talking about, this another king that's coming along. So it's very interesting, but they still don't like it. And they're just grasping for arguments so that they can get these guys in trouble and silence the message. That's really what they're aiming at, is to silence Paul. Well, unfortunately, they went to Jason's house. They didn't find Paul. And so Jason was he became the next best target. So they drag off Jason, and they even kind of extorted from him. Notice in verse 9, it says they had taken security from Jason, basically like early bail bondsmen. They had required him, it appears, to give them some kind of a money. They probably said, "You give us some money, if this guy disappears quietly, you'll get your money back." I'm assuming that's what they were telling him. And so they put some pressure on him to try to make sure that this man disappears. And so that was the scene. Well, they went ahead, as you'll notice in verse 10, they immediately sent Paul and Silas away. Now it's not that they were afraid or anything. We've already been told in the Gospels, Jesus said, when you go into a town, they don't receive your testimony, you know, just drop the dust off your sandals and take off. That's okay. All our job to do is to share the gospel with people. It's the Lord's duty to convict and do the rest of the work and bring them into the kingdom. Paul was very successful in what he did in presenting this gospel message, and it was time for him to move on. Once people are this hostile, really, the noise is going to be so great, it's just better that he just moved along, and that's what he did. But before we move on, again, a couple of quick messages here, reminders of the lessons here. The continued reminder, we will face opposition when we preach the gospel. That is just a part of the Christian life. When you preach the gospel, you stand for the truth, there will be opposition. That's just the way it is. It's just become almost a broken record already in the book of Acts, but that is what we will face. I'm also encouraged that Paul fulfilled what God tasked him to do. He had taught the Word of God faithfully, and he never got discouraged in it. And I mean, I know there were times the Lord had to encourage him and quietly came to him. Next chapter, we're going to see the Lord's going to speak to him privately, saying, Paul, don't be afraid. But I think we just see that he keeps chugging on. I mean, he's going to go right on to Berea, right on to Athens. He doesn't let these things stop him. And this is one of the places I find very fascinating to read in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And it's believed that he wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians when he arrived in Corinth, which is in chapter 18, even still during this second missionary journey. We get some real insights into his thinking right after he had come out of this scene. And let me read you some. It just really kind of comes to life for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Paul didn't look at any of this as a waste, what happened in Thessalonica. Of course, many had come to the Lord too. "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." And then Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 1, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." He rejoiced in these believers. Just wonderful. That's how he saw these people in Thessalonica. And then lastly, in 1 Thessalonians 3, he wrote, "Therefore, we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this." So amazing. Even after all of this treatment, when he moves on, he's still concerned about them growing in the Lord. We've already seen this. This whole second missionary journey began because he was concerned about going to all the cities he'd ministered to in the first journey, that they would grow in the things of the Lord. And he even sent young Timothy back there to minister to them. Amazing. And Timothy, there he is, dying to self again, knowing what had happened to Paul. And he's going to take this chance and go back there and minister to them. Wonderful, wonderful things that are happening here. And so that's the first scene. And then he moves on to the city of Berea. And then let's notice what happened there in verse 10. "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures to find out whether these things were so. And therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men." And here we see, as Paul went on to Berea, shocker, there we see, what did he do? He went into the synagogue. That's his custom. He's looking right away to be most effective. Now, it's interesting to me that the Lord right away points out something by some way of comparison to those that are in Thessalonica. Now, I find this to be a bit interesting because the Lord tells us very clearly in Scripture that there's a danger in comparing ourselves with other people. In 2 Corinthians, he wrote, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." But he's talking about a broader group of people. And I think the reason the Lord points out here they're more fair-minded is the Lord wants to strongly encourage us towards this activity that's happening in the area of Berea. And this is where we get one of the great lessons of this chapter is the responsibility of every believer when you hear the Word of God taught to you. And we notice here what they did. They were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the Word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures to find out whether these things were so. Now, I want to define a term here as well because it's very important. This word fair-minded is a kind of an interesting translation. It literally could be translated more well-born, or literally to become well, or to be well. It's the word, if you put in their English, we actually get the word eugenics from it, which I find very interesting, because if you know anything about some of the history of the world, eugenics, it really speaks of the process of selective breeding. Hitler, actually, this is one of his big deals, was eugenics. He believed that it was proper because he believed in evolution, that it was perfectly acceptable. If you reject God, there are no rules. You get to make up whatever you want to make up. He believed it was okay to select the people he wanted, the blonde hair and the blue eyes, and have them breed, and that was acceptable, and that he could create this master race. But this was the word, this word eugenics. He believed this was okay. Now, God doesn't have any of those bizarre views on things, but it's interesting that he uses this word in a proper sense, saying it is good to properly breed spiritual things into your life. And you get this proper spiritual breeding by spending time in the Word of God. And so the Lord wants to encourage us in these things. So he says, these people were well-born. They were becoming well, really speaks of being healthy Christians who spend this time in the Word of God. But notice these people who are healthy, notice what they do. They receive the Word of God with all readiness. The word received literally means to take with the hand. It means to grasp it for yourself. And I love that. Oftentimes when I share the gospel with people, I'll use the analogy, especially around Christmas time, that it's a gift. And we've all probably heard this analogy at some point. But I really love the picture because God has purchased the gift for you. He has bought the gift of salvation by Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He has wrapped that gift. He has done everything he can to make it available to you. He has put it under the tree. But ironically, after all of that work, the gift is of no value to you until you take it. Until you receive it to yourself, you open it up and say, thank you, Lord, for providing this. You have to receive it. And that is what is happening here. These Christians were receiving the Word of God. They were taking possession of it for themselves. Lord, I want to know these things. I want to know what you have to say. They were receiving this. And not only were they receiving it, notice with all readiness of mind, it speaks of eagerness. It was a spirited taking and receiving of the Word of God. And then they searched the Scriptures. And I love that word search because it's in the verb tense that it is a continuous, repeated action. They were constantly digging into the Word of God. Are these things I'm hearing from this man, are they the truth? Are they what God wants me to know? And so they never just blindly believed what people told them. And Christian, the Lord would cry out to you today. If you ever go into any setting and somebody opens up the Word of God to you, it is your duty, it is your responsibility to look at the Scriptures yourself, to read it, and say, Lord, is that what you're saying? So that you don't get deceived, you don't fall away and fall into any kind of weird doctrine or any wind of doctrine that comes along. You get built up in the things of the Lord. And that's why it speaks of them being well-born. And so they were healthy. Now notice there are additional, I think the Lord just wants to encourage us, additional benefits of this practice of searching the Scriptures and validating the truths of what you're being told. And please notice here what it says, therefore, many of them believed, and not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. I'm encouraged by that because what it tells me is that when the local fellowship is digging into the Word of God, they're becoming healthy themselves. It's contagious. Because if you come into a setting and everybody's got their Bible and they're digging in and they want to know the truths of God, you'll want to know them too. You may decide not to go anymore if you don't want that pressure. And I love it. Maybe some positive peer pressure. It's a good thing. But here they are. They're serious about the things of the Lord. And so many of them believed, also not a few of the Greeks. So it's a wonderful, wonderful encouragement. So, Christian, the Lord wants to remind you today your responsibility. Don't ever come to me. Don't come to church. Don't go to any setting and let somebody open up the Word of God and just let them say whatever they want to say. There's no male selective hearing allowed when you come to church. You got to listen to everything. Pay attention. Ask the Lord for just the strength, maybe a little extra caffeine before the service, whatever you need to stay alert and listen to the things of the Word. We need to dig in and we need to validate them, and you will be healthy for it. And that's what the Lord calls you to do as a Christian. But when the Jews, verse 13 from Thessalonica, learned that the Word of God, well, here they're growing and a good thing's happening again, well, that's just not good enough. When some people are unhappy, they just don't want anybody else to be happy either. So they're just not good enough that Paul left town. They're going to come hunt him down. So they leave Thessalonica. They come all the way to Berea, and they learn the Word of God was preached by Paul. How dare him? And they came and they stirred up the crowds. And immediately the brethren sent Paul away, so he had to get sent away again. But the great thing is, I think this Berea is in pretty good shape. If a big group of believers are there digging into the Scriptures for themselves, they're going to be just fine. They're going to be a healthy group of people. And so I think they were well taken care of. But here they had to leave again, and those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So they went and dropped him off at Athens. And then we come to this last scene after we were given that great exhortation to be looking at the things of the Word of God. And so Paul is now here in the city of Athens. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, notice here, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now, this is interesting. Now, I already mentioned that our heart towards the lost should be like Paul's was, wanting this custom to be most effective for the gospel. But I also love this word provoked here, because it tells me, too, I still need to do some more growing in my love for the lost, because this word here of provoked here speaks of being exasperated. He was at some level frustrated at the fact that these people were given over to these idols. He was really concerned for them. He wanted them to know the Word of God. He wanted them to know God and to be children of God. And so it bothered him. And I love that. And at some level, all Christians should be bothered when they walk into a setting and they see the world just given over to just all kinds of foolishness and given over to idols. And when you don't have the Lord, our lives end up getting filled with idols. It really does. Things that we fill our lives with. And whatever is the great desire of your life, that thing you just can't wait to get to, that generally that's an idol. But here this town is given over to them, but Paul's spirit was provoked within him. And what I love about it is not only did it provoke him, but it drove him to action. And that's what it should do in our lives as well. Therefore, notice that word, very important. Because of what he was provoked, it drove him. Therefore, verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So not only did Paul go into the synagogues, he was still looking for other avenues to minister to people. And he just went right out into the old common marketplace and was ministering to people there, hoping that they would hear the truth and come to the truth. And so the Lord brought some people along who heard the things that he was preaching, and they decided, hey, we want to hear some more of that. And so we notice here in verse 18, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to hear what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. I find that interesting. So here's these guys. They hear Paul. He comes along. He says something new. And these guys fancied themselves that they like to hear some new thing. And yeah, I don't have any problem with that. But whatever you hear, we already saw in the Bereans, everything we hear, everything in your life should be checked against the Word of God. That's the standard. There is no other standard. Without that standard, you have no place to go. And I found it very fascinating. I was having a discussion with my daughter just the other day. Friday, she called me in her first week in college, our second daughter. And very fascinating. She was in this, I think it was a philosophy class. And the teacher asked her to make the class to make some kind of a statement, draw conclusions about things. And she made this statement, and praise the Lord, she was willing to say it in front of a fairly large room. And she said, abortion or murder is wrong, therefore abortion is wrong. Wow, love it. She also made a connection that abortion is murder, abortion's wrong. There is a life. And she said that, but the most fascinating part of the discussion was the teacher, and praise the Lord, the teacher seems pretty conservative, she thinks. He wasn't antagonistic towards her, but he asked an appropriate question. He said, well, what gives us the right to say murder's wrong? It's an appropriate question. It really is. Do you know in life who has the right to establish right and wrong? And what was very interesting and yet very sad at the same time is that she saw this whole room, and by the time they were done, and she said, I think it was just the Lord ministering her, but this girl literally sitting right next to her, she came to realize pretty quickly, this girl became pretty disillusioned. I mean, about her whole life in a few minutes. Because she actually came to the conclusion that she had no right to say that anything in this whole world is wrong. I'm just dumbfounded. I praise the Lord that the Lord brought this girl to this conclusion. Because I hope with that place of hopelessness, now my daughter or somebody can come along and tell her there is a standard of right and wrong. There is a God who made this world. He has the right to tell us what is right and wrong. And I kind of get this picture of these, oh, we'll listen to any old thing. We just find it fascinating to hear these things. And they were kind of buttressed by these philosophers. Notice in verse 18, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. These are the guys that were there. Well, this first one, Epicurean, he was founded by a man by Epicurus. It's funny, we even use this term today. We kind of refer to Epicureans as people who like to cook and these things. But really, they were people who their kind of main goal was to really just seek after pleasure and enjoy life. Now, the original Epicurus, he was a little more conservative than what it had come to be known as. He really believed in some simple things. Time with your family, these things were the seeking of pleasure. But of course, you tell anybody the seeking of pleasure is the goal of life, man, it's game over. It doesn't take very long to slide down that slope. And it's not a good end. And then the Stoics, they're more of the kind of Pharisees. They're on the other end of the spectrum saying, well, you know, a good life is found in denying self and kind of having no fun and these things. But like a Warren Wiersbe kind of summarizing, the Epicureans said enjoy life and the Stoics said endure life. But it remained for Paul to explain to them how they can enter life through faith in God's risen Son. And so here they are, kind of these two ends of the spectrum. One saying just go and enjoy life, do whatever pleases you. And the other saying the life is found in this kind of disciplined life. But I mean, neither of them lead to a happy life. Because on the one end, if you're a Stoic and you're successful, you're going to end up prideful. I don't care who you are, you're going to end up prideful. Why can't everybody else be disciplined like I am? And if you go to enjoy life, it's going to destroy you. That's just the way it is. Because that's not where life is found. Life is found in the wonderful obedience to the Lord. Because He is the God of the universe. He gets to tell us what's right and wrong. He gets to set the rules. He knows what's best for us. They're found within the boundaries of His loving rules. And so here we see that here they are. These are the people here. And so they're in this mindset that, well, we'll just find it fascinating to listen to any old thing. Well, you know, I love Paul because he never wastes an opportunity to share the gospel. Right on, I'll be there. I'm there. So he goes to the Areopagus and he's ready to witness to these people. He's trusting the Lord's going to do the work and he's going to convict them and convince them of the truth. And so Paul stood in the midst of the... Where was I here? They took him to the Areopagus. Yep, they wanted to hear these new things in verse 20. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, 22, and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through, considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'The unknown God, therefore the one whom you worship, without knowing him I proclaim to you.'" Love it. Paul really does try to minister to them. He tries to relate to them at some level. Now, I know that it's limited in people kind of believing you're really on their side, but he tried. And I'm very encouraged by that. One of the things I want you to notice, I think is very important, and I think it is completely of the Lord, is that we've also seen a tremendous custom of Paul's. Whenever he goes into the Scriptures, basically every time it tells us he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And the reason he did that, because when he went into a synagogue where the Jews were, or God-fearers, Gentiles who had kind of glommed onto and believed the things of the Jewish religion, there was already a basis of an understanding of God. They already had this understanding. They had the Old Testament. They had in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. They had that down. There was a foundation they already had. So Paul could go right into beginning to talk about and argue through Scriptures. He could begin to explain truths to them going right to Scriptures. But when he went to these places of Gentiles who were not in the synagogues, they didn't have that foundation. Have you ever noticed today when you go to witness to somebody, so often if you've gotten very far into sharing with them, you realize maybe too late or maybe that you should have defined terms a little earlier? And I don't know about you, but you really almost can't even use the term Christian in this world anymore. It has become so watered down. You need to define who is it you're talking about here. Even when somebody says, oh, I believe in God, it's good to ask, well, describe this God to me, please. Who are you talking about? I'm talking about the God of the Bible. And so we need to set a foundation when we're talking to people who don't have any bearings in the Word of God. You can't just go right to the Old Testament. And that's assuming the Old Testament has an authority in their lives, that they believe this to be the Word of God. And these people didn't have that. And so Paul is trying to relate to them. And when he comes to Gentiles, he immediately begins to speak of the God of creation. And I find it interesting. He is building a foundation for them to understand, who is this God I'm going to tell you about that you need to submit to? And so it's very wonderful. When I look at passages like this, I'm reminded, I think it was the first time it ever really shocked me. Years ago, I used to go to juvenile hall once a week in the evenings and share with some boys. And it's some shocking stories to see what some of these young men, I usually met with the young boys. But one day I met with this boy about 15 or 16 years old. And I couldn't believe it. I opened up the Bible to him and I began to want to share some things with him. And he literally said, "I have never in my life looked at a Bible." He had never in his life read a single passage out of the Bible, 15 or 16 years old. I didn't even know that was possible, to never have opened up the Word of God. Well, the way I share with that boy, and a boy that's grown up in a Christian home and has some understanding of the Bible, maybe two totally different deliveries, the message I'm going to give to them. You wouldn't share with a 5-year-old the same way you would share with a 20-year-old the gospel message. You want to tailor it to your audience. You want to be careful to define terms for them to help them understand this God that loves them. And so I love that Paul tells us these things. We want to be sensitive to our audience and understand them. And so we see this difference. This is the second time in Acts 14, Paul also there had ministered to the Gentiles. He also there went and spoke of the God of creation. And that's what he's going to do here. And so please notice here the message that he delivers. He said, "God who made the world," verse 24, "and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands." And of course, all these idols were made with hands of craftsmen there in the city of Athens. "And nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and in all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us, giving them encouragement. For in him we live and move and have our being. And as also some of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." And so he lays out this God of creation. And then after all of that, he says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." He's going to bring them to a point of decision. Tell them, if you do not know this Lord, you need to repent. You need to realize you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And he brings them to that. But not until he describes who this God is they're going to submit to. And it makes perfect sense. He needs to describe who he is. So please notice with me, I'm just going to briefly run through the wonderful things Paul said. Verse 25, he said, "God doesn't need anything from man." Verse 25, "God is not sustained by human hands." Verse 25, "God gives life to all." Verse 26, "God made all of mankind from one blood." Well, even people who study the things of genetics in the blood can appreciate that. This was written 2,000 years ago. And we now know that we all, of course, came from one man and one woman. We all came from Noah and his wife and their three sons. We know that. We came from one blood. And so here they are. He tells them that. "God has appointed our lives," verse 26, "and the numbers of our days." So God knows the future. He knows how long we're going to live. Verse 27, he says that God desires that we should seek him, that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. And I love the encouragement, "though God is not far from us." God wants everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth. That is his desire. We're told clearly in Scripture that he does not desire that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And then he goes on to say, verse 28, "our very life and breath are in his hand." Verse 28, "we are his offspring." Doesn't mean we're all children of God. We are all made by God. And then he also says that God isn't something natural in verse 29 that can be shaped or molded. And then he gives them this interesting thing where he tells them, "therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like God or silver or stone, something shaped by art." He goes back to this picture. God is not made of hands. He's not like an idol. This is a living God. And then he really does bring them to a conclusion. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." I think what he's really trying to say there is that judgment hasn't happened yet. That's the overlooking. God is long-suffering towards us and patient with the world. But now that he has revealed the truth, and now these people in Athens have been revealed the truth, they must make a decision. They must repent and come into relationship with the Lord. And after laying out that God's a creator and he loves them, he brings them to this point. And everyone must come to that point of conclusion in their life at some point. We must come to know who he is. But I love the encouragement because, again, I want you to notice Paul is very careful to speak to his audience at a level they can relate to. Very encouraging. He doesn't go speak in big, lofty terminology. Paul, incredibly intelligent. He speaks at a level they can understand. And then he brings them to a point of decision. And it's very important we do that with people. It's not a pressure tactics. It's not pressure sales. We're not trying to close a deal. Never are we doing that in Christianity. We're simply presenting the truth. But presenting the truth includes presenting them that they must make a decision. Jesus said, either you're with me or you're against me. And so very encouraging to me to see Paul, he makes people realize they do need to make a decision. We don't ever want to leave people in a place of falsely believing they're okay with God when they haven't made a decision for him. And to not make a decision for God is to stay on the position of being against him. People don't realize that, but again, Jesus didn't say, those who are not with me or who are with me are not with me or against me. He didn't talk about some middle ground. There's no middle ground with the Lord. You're on one side of the fence or the other. That's all there is. And so here he says, you must repent because, verse 31, God has appointed a day he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and that is Jesus. Jesus went to the cross to once and for all prove that God cannot tolerate sin. The price that he demanded and has demanded throughout scriptures, death for sin, had to be paid. Jesus went to that cross. He paid the price. So now to reject the only one who had not paid that price is to die. And that's what Paul is communicating to these people. Simple presentation. God of the universe, he's now judging man. You must make a decision. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, unfortunately, he finished this, and these people love to hear all these new things. They just zoned in on one thing. Hey, this resurrection issue. That was something that apparently was new to them, because this is something that their minds just raced with. And they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And that's, again, throughout all of Acts, there some will believe and some reject. But some mocked it, and yet some said, hey, we want to hear you again on this matter. Those that have their hearts open to the things of the Lord, Paul, we want to hear more of what you have to say. And so Paul departed from among them. However, very encouraging, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, lived right there in that area, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage here. Let me remind you again just briefly of a couple of the applications here today. As teachers of the Word of God, we are to simply lay out the truths of God. That's what Paul did in Thessalonica when he reasoned, explained, and demonstrated. And then he also tailored his message as he taught in the city of Athens. He broke it down in both cases, one from the Old Testament, one from the God of the Old Testament, the God of creation. And he made it simple for people to understand. That's the duty of a teacher of the Word of God. And every Christian is called to share their faith. And so it's our job to just break down the Word of God. Number two, the great application of this chapter is that of a student of the Word of God. The Bereans, God's great encouragement to you. You must study the Word of God for yourself. Never let somebody tell you what the truth is without checking it against the Word for yourself. Never believe what I tell you. I have been wrong before. I'm going to be wrong again. You need to search the Scriptures. And that's how we sharpen each other and grow more in the things of God. And then again, this great reminder, know your audience. Speak to them at a level they can understand. And so, wonderful things, just basic Christianity here, the basic things God has called us to in this chapter. Wonderful. To me, all of it speaks of God's love. He wants us to love this world we're in and to speak the truth to Him. So wonderful God that we serve. Let me close in prayer and we'll have some time of worship. Father, we are so thankful for the Apostle Paul and the message that he brings to these people in Thessalonica and Berea and Athens. Thank you that you love us enough to speak the truth and tell us what we need to hear. And I'm so thankful for the example of the Apostle Paul. What a teacher, willing to continue to put himself out and at risk, great risk, to preach the gospel to a world that is lost and in need of a Savior. And then, Lord, I just pray for every Christian here, Lord, that there'd be a renewed commitment to dig into your word, to be Bereans, to be reading your word every day and take the knowing of your word very, very seriously. That's how one of the ways we get to know you better. We have prayer, thank you, Lord. We have your word, thank you, that we can grow in these things. And so would you, Lord, challenge us to be serious students of your word. And so we thank you for these things, Lord. Thank you for opening them up to us. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.